Our scripture reading for this morning is Acts 4, 32-37. Have you ever wondered what it must have been like to be a member of the early church there in Jerusalem? These verses in Acts 4 give us a small picture of the incredible fellowship that they had with one another. These believers were truly united together in Christ and willing to do anything and everything for one another. They were living out John 13, 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. As I read, notice how their love for God and one another was demonstrated. I invite you to follow along as I read Acts 4, 32-37 from the New American Standard Bible. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Well, this morning, as you see on the screen behind me, and hopefully the notes at the top of your bulletin, the title for today's message is Meeting Needs God's Way. So before we start, before we get going, I think it's very important that we establish a definition of needs so that we understand what we're talking about when we're talking about needs. And this definition is going to be reflected in the passage that we're looking at that Jake just read for us. And so in order to establish this definition, what I want to do is I'm going to put some pictures on the screen behind me, and I need a little bit of audience participation, okay? When I put a picture on the screen, I'm going to ask the question, does this picture represent a need? And you respond with either yes or no. Okay? Does that make sense? Here's your opportunity. Does that make sense? Getting you warmed up? Oh, good, good. Okay, here we go. Here we go. First picture. Does that represent a need? Yes, right? We need food to be able to sustain ourselves. Good. See, this is pretty easy. Here we go. What about that? Yes, we need clothing and more clothing. That was an easy one. Okay, what about this? I see a little bit of discrepancy in the audience. How about this? Oh, a little bit better. Okay, so we understand that as God has created us to need food, to need clothing, to need shelter, we could probably get along with a duplex. We don't necessarily need a mansion. Okay, you see a little difference there? See where we're going? That was tricky. I tricked you. I'm sorry. I'm bad. Man. All right. What about that? Yeah. No? How many say yes? How many say no? Oh, interesting. I don't know. My conclusion is that it does in our society. If you may necessarily not have to have one, but if you have a job, you need to get to your job. If you want to get to church, and you could bike, I guess, but a car is very handy. Okay, let me make it a little bit easier. Is this a need? Okay. So you see the difference. That's not a need, but the other one might be a need. What about this one? Oh, you guys are good. That definitely represents a need, right? Because as a church body, our brothers and sisters, at times, we have needs. We need food, we need water, we need clothing, we need shelter, we need transportation, we need encouragement. The list can go on and on and on, okay? So as we look at Acts 4, and we're talking about needs, think about it in this context of our brothers and sisters seated around us this morning. What about this? Yes, you're right again. This definitely represents a need for at least three reasons. First, in Galatians 6:6, we're told the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. 1 Corinthians 9:14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. In 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the labor is worthy of his wages. Based on these three passages and other passages that we could look at, it is very clear that God has commanded us, as a body of believers, to support our pastors, to financially provide for them to meet their needs of food, water, clothing, shelter, and transportation, and all of that. Does that make sense? Give me a little nod. We're still doing this audience participation part, all right? All right, so you're with me so far. Okay, what about this? Do you recognize those people? We got the Swensons, the Noyes, Josh, and the Crayons. Does that picture represent a need? Yes, it does. God has commanded all of us to be missionaries. All of us are to share the gospel. God also specifically calls some people to go abroad. When they go abroad, they need to be supported financially so that their needs can be met. So this picture represents a need as well. Okay? What about this? Do you recognize this picture? These are the missionaries that the church planters that we have in Africa and India. Starting in the top left and going clockwise, we have Brother Raymond and his family in Africa, Nehemiah and his family in India, Solomon and his family in Africa, and then David and his wife and son in India. Once again, this represents a need. So you've seen where I'm going with this? Here's the working definition that we're going to use this morning. Need. A lack of necessities, food, water, clothing, and shelter. We could even include transportation if you want to. For our brothers and sisters in Christ at the Orville Grace Brethren Church, and all necessities for our spiritual leaders, elders, and missionaries. Now, I'll be the first to admit that this definition does not encompass all need. There are so many more needs outside of the world that we could talk about, but quite frankly, we don't have time to talk about all those needs this morning. And so this is how we're going to narrow our focus, and as we look at Acts 4, this is the focus of what we're going to be talking about when we're talking about needs. Okay? So you with me so far? Good, we still got a couple nods. All right. So as we look at this definition, I think it should cause us to at least ask a couple of questions. First, how is it possible for us to meet all of these needs around us? The need, the very important need of supporting our pastors and missionaries. How is that possible? I mean, as all of us know, none of us has enough money to be able to support all these needs by ourselves. So what does that do? How does that happen? What is actually the function? How does that happen? And so as we look at Acts 4, 32 to 37 this morning, we're going to see that God lays out a very clear plan for meeting needs God's way. You see, setting the example of the early church, as recorded here for us in Acts 4, we are going to be able to observe three steps and a great example of the godly way to meet needs God's way. So you ready to begin? Oh, let's try that again. This is your last opportunity. No, I'm just kidding. Are you ready to begin? All right, you're still with me. No one's sleeping yet. Good. All right, the first thing that we see right away in verse 32 of Acts 4, if we're going to meet needs God's way, it starts with a godly mindset. It starts with a godly mindset. Do you see that there in verse 32? It says, "And the congregation or multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul." You see, they were united together in thoughts, feelings, in emotions, and will. They were functioning as one. Well, how is that possible? How could they have that one heart and one soul? Well, the answer is at the beginning of the verse. Do you see it there? "And the congregation of those who believed." Those who believed. That's the key. They were believing. Now, for those of you who have been with us the past couple weeks as we've made our way through Acts, you might remember back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus made a promise before he left to his disciples and the rest of his followers, that after he left, he would send the Holy Spirit to them. They would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When we got to Acts 2, we saw that Jesus' promise came true. The Holy Spirit came, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. When a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, they are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." And so that Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The body is the church. Colossians 1:18 makes that very clear, that the body is the church. And so, if you will, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is almost like the initiation into God's team. Now, some of you have played sports in your life, and so you know what I'm talking about. You might remember when you first went out to practice for that first day of the season, the first practice. As you went there, you and the rest of your teammates had your own ideas about how you're going to have a great season. Now, what was one of the first things that your coach did besides teaching the fundamentals? What was one of his first focuses that he wanted to instill in that group? What did he want to do? He wanted to make you into a team, right? He understood that if he's a good coach, he understood that if you all were focused on yourself, you'd never be able to accomplish anything. But if he could get you to work together so that you were thinking together, you were feeling the same thing, able to think and work together as a team, you had the opportunity to accomplish great things because of the fact that you are a team. And as we look here at Acts 4, we see that there's a very similar idea happening, but it's much deeper than any sports team. You see, there was a unity and a bond among these Christians that was only possible because of God's Spirit working in each one of their hearts. This unity is something that happens supernaturally as a result of God's Spirit working in our hearts, but it's also something that we need to be diligent to work at as well on a practical basis. In fact, there are many verses that actually command us to continue to pursue this unity with our brothers and sisters of Christ here at the Oroville Grace Brethren Church. For instance, Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind toward one another." Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, says, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity," verse 15, "and let the peace of Christ rule into your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." Similarly, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And Philippians 2:2, Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." You see, as Christians, we are united together as a body. We are a team, though that's not the best description. I think the best description really is a body because of the fact that we are together in Christ. However, because of sin, that unity is often stressed and pulled against, if you will. And so it's very important that as those things happen, there are times when we sin against one another. When that happens, we must do as Colossians 3:13 says, and be quick to go to that person, to apologize to them, to ask them to forgive us so that unity can be restored. In a similar way, when we are sinned against by our brothers and sisters, don't just keep it inside and become bitter about it. Don't gossip about it. Instead, go to your brother, go to your sister that offended you, and seek in love, seek to restore that relationship so that we can truly have that unity, that bond as a body of believers as they had here in Acts chapter 4. You see, once we as a body of believers are able to have that unity of heart and soul, we will possess the godly mindset that is needed to meet needs God's way. If I could use the analogy of the team again, when there's a member on the team that is struggling with something, isn't it the natural desire of the rest of the teammates to want to do what they can to help the team member that's struggling along? Well, of course. And the same thing happens in the body, or should be happening in the body of believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 24, "God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." Now look at verse 26. "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." You see, this is exactly what's going on in verse 32. Do you see it there, the second half of verse 32? "As a result of the fact that they had one heart and one soul," what does it say? "Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own," if I could insert the word "exclusively, but all things were common property to them." Their mindset was, we are a body, we are a family, so anything that I own, that you need, it's yours to use. Instead of saying, everything's mine, keep your hands off, they were understood that everything that they had been given to them from God. They were simply a steward of it. And so if the things they had were needed by their brothers and sisters, they were ready and willing to share with them. You see, in this verse, in verse 32, there's really two facets to this godly mindset. First, the understanding that we are united in Christ. But then secondly, that understanding that it's about stewardship, not entitlement. We're not entitled to anything. Everything that we have has been given to us from God. We are simply a steward. We're simply a manager of those things. And so as we grasp that in our mind, as we understand that, have that godly mindset, then naturally we're going to want to share and be able to meet needs God's way. So how are we doing with that? Do we have that mindset of unity? Or are there divisions among our body here? If that's the case, do what you need to do. Do the right thing so that we can reestablish that unity. Do you have the mindset that everything that you own is not really yours, it's God's, and you're simply a manager, a steward of it? That's the godly mindset that God wants us to have. See, that's the first step in meeting needs God's way, but it can't stop there. Second, we see that if we're going to meet needs God's way, it must be stabilized with a correct message. Stabilized with a correct message. In some respects, it's possible for a sports team or a social group to meet the criteria set forth in verse 32, at least on the outside, at least on the surface, in the sense that a social group might be united around their desire to see hunger ended in their city, or a sports team is united around their idea of winning a championship. And when a person on that team or in that group has a need, they're naturally going to want to help. But that's all being done on the surface. What's going on here in Acts 4 is much deeper. And it's deeper because of the message that was being taught. Do you see that there in verse 33? Look what was happening in verse 33. It says, "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." You see, the apostles were empowered by God to share the amazing message of what Christ had done on the cross and how he had risen from the dead. As a result, people were believing, being saved, being baptized with the Holy Spirit and added to the church as a result of that message. You see, this was not just one big social group attempting to live in a utopian society. This was a group of believers who had been taught the truth of who Christ was. They had believed in him, had been changed by God's Spirit, and were now functioning as a body, as a unit. Then you see what else happens in verse 33. It says, as a result, abundant grace was upon them all. Abundant grace was upon them all. As we know, grace can be defined as God's unmerited or undeserved favor. We don't deserve it at all, but God freely gives it to us. We're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "For by grace, God's undeserved, unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." You see, as those believers understood the amazing grace that they had received from God, they in turn wanted to pass on that grace. They wanted to display that grace to their brothers and sisters in Christ. It was the grace of God that gave them that mindset of unity. It was the grace of God that gave them that mindset that it's about stewardship. And it was the grace of God influencing their lives that caused them to want to share with their brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to notice at least two things that this message was not. You see verse 33? Notice what it does not say. It does not say, "And with great persuasion, the apostles were sending the early believers on a guilt trip so they could get as much money as possible." That's not what it's talking about. That's not what's going on. That was not the message. Secondly, notice what it also was not. It does not, verse 33 does not say, "And with great promises, the apostles were saying, if you give to the Lord, he will bless you greatly and you will get double the money back. You will be a rich person," as many so-called TV evangelists say. That was not the message at all. The message was simple. It was, God loves you. Christ died for you. He rose from the dead and now has extended his amazing grace to you. And so now live in light of it. That was the simple message that was being preached by the apostles and believed by these people, which caused them to act the way they did. You know, it really goes along with what James says in James chapter 2, starting in verse 15. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." You see, if a person is acting that way, it causes us to question, do they truly understand the amazing grace that God has given them, or have they actually received it for the first time? Do you see the connection between those two? In a similar way, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" You see, if a person has truly been saved and changed by the true message of Christ, they are supernaturally going to desire to give and to meet needs God's way. So is that your mindset? Do you truly understand the amazing grace of God? And is it transforming the way that you live? Well, so far we've seen that meeting needs God's way starts with a godly mindset. It is stabilized with a correct message. Now, third, we see that it succeeds with a wise method. It succeeds with a wise method. Once again, the method was quite simple. If God has blessed you, you have the opportunity to bless others as well. All those who have been blessed by God with an abundance were giving a portion of that to help those who had needs. And this method worked great. Do you see that there in verse 34? It says, "For there was not a needy person among them." There was no needs among that church because of the method that was being carried out. Well, what was that method? Verse 34, "For all who were owners of land or houses, plural, would sell them and bring the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet." The idea becomes very clear that those who had an abundance were selling a portion of it. They weren't selling everything, because if they would have sold everything, then they too would have had needs. And the first part of the verse couldn't have been true. And so clearly, those who had an abundance were selling a portion of what God had blessed them to help those who had needs. Notice also, those who had that abundance and who were giving, did you notice that the giver did not give the money directly to the person in need? What happened there? Do you see it there in verse 35? They took that money and they laid it at the apostles' feet. You see, God has ordained the spiritual leaders of the church to be the ones who handle the money and make sure that it is handled in a God-honoring way. The method is quite simple. We give our money to our spiritual leaders, and they take that money and handle it in a God-honoring way to meet the needs that we have as a church body. Now, this does not mean that we can never give our money to any other organization or any other need that we see, but based on this passage and others, it becomes very clear to me that the majority of our giving should be to the spiritual leaders of our local church. You see, these men have been blessed with wisdom and discernment to use the money that is given to meet the needs that we have as a church. Now, did you notice how that money was not being used? There at the end of verse 35, it says, "And they would be distributed to each as any had need." That "any," based on verse 34, is any among the church. This money was not being used to support every single needy person in Jerusalem, just the needy people who were in the church. Once again, this doesn't mean that we can never give money to other needs outside of our church, but the primary focus of our giving should be to meet the needs that we have in our church. Now, everything that we've looked at so far clearly demonstrates that what was going on here in Acts 4 was nothing close to communism or socialism for a number of reasons. First, as we understand that communism simply says what is yours is mine and takes it by force, where what's going on here is Christians say what is mine is yours. And that's done out of the love they have for God and others. You see, this idea of communism is everything goes into one big pot and then everyone takes out an equal portion from that pot. But what often happens? Some people become more equal than others and it just never works. And that's not what was going on here based on what I said earlier as far as they weren't selling everything. And it's clear that they still own things, as we'll see next week as we look at chapter 5 and verse 4 when Peter is talking to Ananias. He says, "While it," referring to his land, "remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" The apostles didn't own everything. Each believer still had their own property, their own possessions, their own money, and they were just sharing a portion of it. See, history makes it very clear that communism and socialism will never work. And why won't it work? Because humans are naturally sinful people, and so it's impossible. So what was happening here in Acts 4 was Christian love in action, being motivated and stabilized with the correct message of who God is and what He has done. This truth was impacting their lives to the extent that they were living different. They were living and they were giving based on the understanding of the fact that it's about stewardship, not entitlement. So what about you and me? Are we ready to act and begin to do our part to meet needs God's way? Remember, the method is simple. If God has blessed you, you have the opportunity to bless others. God has blessed each one of us in so many ways, not only with money. God has blessed us with talents. He has blessed us with time. And so are we giving of our time, of our talents, of our resources to meet the needs around us? I'm reminded, I heard a story about a young man who once came to a pastor. And as he talked with the pastor, he told the pastor that he had made the commitment that he was going to begin to tithe the portion of his income that he was making. And so the pastor talked with him about it, and they prayed, asking God to bless him for his faithfulness. At that time, the man was making $40 a week and tithing $4. A couple of years went by, and God answered that prayer. The man was blessed greatly to the extent that he was giving $500 a week. And so he came back to the pastor and said, "Pastor, is there any way that I can be relieved from this financial burden?" The pastor thought about it a little bit, and he said, "I don't think we can ask God to relieve you of the promise that you've made to God, but we can pray and ask that God will reduce your income back to $40 so that you have no problem giving $4. We laugh a little bit, and it is kind of funny, but the reality is that is so often true. Statistics bear it out that those who have the most money often, not always, but often give the least. You see, it's false thinking to say, "I don't have much money now, and so I can't afford to give any of it away. When I have more money, then I'll be able to give a portion of it away. That's not right thinking for a number of reasons. The richest man that has ever lived in the past 100 years, J.D. Rockefeller, once said, "I would never have been able to tithe the first $1 million that I made if I had not tithed my first salary of $1.50 a week." An even greater man, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, says in Luke 16, "He who is faithful in a very little thing, such as money, is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing, such as money, is unrighteous also in much." You see, we must not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can be unfaithful, unrighteous when we have a little bit, and then when we have a lot, then we'll be faithful. That's not what happens. Jesus makes it clear. If we're unfaithful with a little bit, we're going to be unfaithful with a lot. So instead, we need to be faithful, be a good steward with the resources that God has entrusted us with now, so that we can continue to be faithful if God chooses to bless us with more resources. There are so many needs that we have, and so are we doing our part to meet these needs? A couple weeks ago, I was reading a book for the church history class that Pastor Strike is teaching. He's teaching it on Sunday mornings here and then on Tuesday mornings for Josh and I. And in part of that class, I have to read this book. And in that book, I came across a very interesting story. It's about a group of Christians who lived in America before it became the United States of America, back in the time of the colonies. This group of Christians, as far as I can tell, truly understood and were living out and practicing the principles that we're looking at this morning. These Christians were called the Moravian Brethren, and they were missionaries. Many of them were missionaries to the American Indians, and they were very successful. And part of the reason for that success was the mindset that all of the believers in that church had. You see, history tells us that a couple of the men that attended that church that was based in Pennsylvania had owned a couple of industries. And many of the men that worked in that church or that went to that church worked in those industries. And so what happened? No matter what position you had in the industry, I'm not sure if they had an executive, but from the top executive all the way down to the common laborer, every man was only paid enough money to be able to support his family and himself with the necessities of life. This then enabled all the revenue gained by these industries to support 50 missionaries and itinerants. I couldn't believe it when I read that. 50 missionaries and itinerants with two industries. As I read that, I began to think, would we be able to do something like that? Remember this picture? Right here are three family groups, three groups of missionaries that have been called by God who have a financial need. Do you think it would be possible for us as a church to be able to start a business that would employ some of the men in our church? And then we could use all the revenue gained by that business to support these missionaries? That'd be pretty cool, I think. I don't know if that's possible or not, but I do know for a fact that God has blessed each one of us financially. And so, are we being a faithful steward of what God has blessed us with? Are we giving to meet these needs? I'm also reminded of a group of Christians. Keep your finger here in Acts 4 and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll come back to Acts 4, but I want to show you this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's a group of Christians that if anyone would have had an excuse not to give because they were poor, this group of Christians could have played the excuse card. But they didn't. Check this out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Verse 2, "that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy." That's amazing in and of itself. They had this great deal of affliction, but yet they had great joy. They were practicing James 1, right? Counting it all joy. But look what also happened. Their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality or their generosity. So even though they were extremely poor, they were extremely generous. Verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor or participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected," here's the key, "but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." See, these Christians in Macedonia, they had this godly mindset. They understood that everything they had been given to them from God. They were simply a manager, a steward of it. And so they were ready and willing to give as much and even maybe a little bit more than they could to meet the needs around them. Are we like the Macedonians? Do we have that mindset? As we turn back to Acts chapter 4, we see that the believers were able to meet the needs God's way because they were committed to do what He instructed. And so are we willing to submit to the method that God has outlined for us? So far we've seen that meeting needs God's way starts with a godly mindset. It is stabilized with a correct message. It succeeds with a wise method. And finally, we see that meeting needs God's way is showcased with a specific man. Don't you love alliteration? Oh, yes. It's showcased with a specific man. See verse 36. We're introduced to a man by the name of Joseph. You see there in verse 36 that Joseph was a Levite. He was of the tribe of Levi, and he was of Cyprian birth. He was born on the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. He was called Barnabas, and so his nickname was Barnabas, which we're told there it means son of encouragement. That was the nickname given to him by the apostles. Barnabas had the ability, the gift, to be an encouragement and a comfort and to every single Christian that he came into contact with, and so he got that name. Evidently, Barnabas had heard the message preached by the apostles and was saved. He believed in what Christ has done. As he continued to hear what the apostles were saying, he continued to be amazed by the grace of God, which caused him, you see it there in verse 37, to because of the fact that he owned attractive land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Evidently, he had a piece of property that he didn't need to sustain himself, so he sold it. We can assume that he advertised and then negotiated a good price with the buyer and then exchanged the deed and then brought the entire profit and laid it at the apostles' feet, entrusting them to use the money to meet the needs that existed in the church. Now, as I read this account and was studying it out, to be honest, I was a little bit confused at it at first. Because as I read this, I was thinking, how does this match with what Jesus says in Matthew 6, where he says that our giving must be done in secret so that our right hand doesn't know what our left hand is doing? But the more I thought about it, the more sense it made. And of course it makes sense, because God never contradicts himself. God knew what he was doing when he placed it here for a number of reasons. First, this specific account of Barnabas does a great job of showcasing or providing a great example of the method that God has just outlined for us in the previous verses. If you will, Barnabas is example A of the correct way to give of his resources. But second, this specific account of Barnabas provides the needed contrast for what we're going to look at next week when we get to chapter 5. See, Barnabas is the good example. And next week when we look at chapter 5, when Pastor Eric looks at chapter 5, we're going to see the bad example of the wrong way to give. And so he provides the needed contrast. You see, Barnabas was demonstrating the correct way to give. Did you notice that we're never told how large of a piece of property he sold or how many thousands of dollars he gave? You see, that's not the focus. He wasn't giving to be noticed by men, as Jesus was talking about there in Matthew 6. Instead, he was giving because he understood the amazing grace of God and now wanted to share that grace of God with those around him. In fact, he was fulfilling what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, which says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You see, when we read this account of Barnabas, we don't say, "Wow, he was a spiritual man. Look at all the thousands of dollars that he gave to the Lord's work." That's not what we say. Instead, we say, "Wow, look at how God worked in Barnabas' heart. God's amazing how he works in people's hearts. I want him to work in my heart in a similar way." You see, Barnabas was letting his light shine by his good deeds so that others would be pointed not to him and what he had done, but to the great God that he was seeking to glorify, just as Matthew 5:16 says. So the question is, are we like Barnabas? Are we meeting needs God's way? Are you being a wise steward of the things that God has entrusted to your care? Remember, this is more than just money and things. God has given us time that we must use for Him. God has given us talents that we must use for Him. And so are we using the time and talents and resources that God has given us to meet needs God's way? If the answer is no, I encourage you to pray and ask the Lord to help you to understand and grasp the amazing grace that God has given to you and maybe receive that grace for the very first time. You see, I truly believe that once we, as we, our hearts are overwhelmed by the amazing grace of God, we will supernaturally, as a result of God's Spirit, have a desire to give of our time, resources, and talents out of a love for God and a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Can I say that again? I truly believe that as our hearts are overwhelmed by the amazing grace of God, we will supernaturally, as a result of God's Spirit working in our hearts, have a desire to give of our time, of our talents, of our resources, to meet the needs around us out of a love for God and a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. As Pastor Dell comes to lead us in our closing song, it's an opportunity for you to respond to what God is working in your heart. Maybe God is causing you to make a commitment to do something to make sure that we can reestablish the unity that we have as a body of believers. Make sure that you make that commitment. Maybe it means you come forward and make a public commitment. I encourage you to be obedient to what God has taught us this morning from Acts chapter 4. Pastor Dell.